Well, let's get started. Let's say our opening prayer. O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, Beloved Jesus Christ, Blessed Master, Dearest Mother, Beloved David, Saints and Sages of all religions, I bow to all of you. Free my life from all obstacles, and give me physical, mental, and spiritual development. Make my mind thy temple, make my heart thy altar, make my love thy home. Be thou the only king, reigning on the throne of my consciousness. Om. Om. Peace, bliss. Amen. Let's meditate for a few minutes. Jill, if you could, Kate, do you remember where you, what page you were on? You were almost done with the foreword. Kate, you're muted. We can't hear you.
It's XVII where the cross is, Jill. So 17 on the the Roman numerals.
Bringing to light the truth of original Christianity was the very purpose Mother had taken incarnation on life. In life. Sorry, I'm going to read that again. Bringing to light the truth of original Christianity was the very purpose Mother had taken incarnation on earth. Mother's spiritual experiences and her teachings are one and the same thing. It was her following in the steps of Christ every inch of the way that she was able to bring this liberating truth once again to the world. In these pages, you will read the words as Mother Hamilton spoke them. They are excerpted transcripts which have been gleaned from nearly 900 recorded talks that took place during 3 decades. When speaking, Mother felt uplifted in God. She spoke spontaneously and with the power of the Holy Spirit. She prepared for a talk by coming up with a title, having a few readings and perhaps some stories in mind. Then she turned herself over to God for all the rest. The wisdom and power of her spoken word will uplift you and help you understand the living truth behind the parables. Through your attunement, you are inspired to follow in the footsteps of the universal Christ. You then know that you too can directly realize Christ consciousness and become one with your Heavenly Father, even as Jesus, the Galilean Master, did before you. All of what you will read in the book was new to me when I first met Mother in 1974. I heard it piece by piece through the months, years, and decades as I absorbed her powerful teachings and inspired talks. Through God and Guru's grace, I followed in Mother's and the Christ's footsteps during my years of awakening Kundalini force and intense spiritual practice. For over 40 years now, I can attest to the fact that what Mother teaches is the truth. I know through my own experience that the mystical crucifixion is in fact exactly what Mother teaches, that it has the power to lift you from the Son of Man and grants you access to the Supreme Christ consciousness within you, with the power to transmute you into a Son of God. I can state from my own experience that this is the most fascinating, demanding, and rewarding adventure you will ever know, as you are uplifted and transformed through the mystical crucifixion. This is what Jesus, Mother, Master, Papa, and every great spiritual teacher has ever wanted for you and wants for all of us. A blessing from Mother. My greatest prayer, my greatest hope, my greatest wish for you is that God may lift you up into his arms of everlasting bliss and hold you safe forevermore. That you can experience the bliss that I feel within myself, that you can be lifted up and have him reveal to you the mysteries, the truth behind the parables, that you will know the truth, and the truth will make you not only free, but whole in him. Mother, 1976. May his blessings be upon you, Yogacharya David. Also about David. The mystical crucifixion will be the outpouring of two great cultures and traditions that Mother received during the tremendous experience that God put her through. It is like the outpouring of the wisdom of the ages that came to Mother as fresh revelations. Come, let us sit together under the warm Arabi skies as the ancients relate their stories of how man came as God and God came as man. In truth, it is all of our story. Jesus came to earth in fulfillment of a long-held prophecy, and he will come in you when a place is held and you put your mind on fulfilling that prophetic promise that is only to be found in you. Dictated by Yogacharya David shortly before his passing.
That's very powerful, isn't it? Well, Master came at the request of much greater masters, and much greater than the normal and that are known. And I always think too of the, as we all learned, what Mother was teaching us, how unusual the teachings were. And how Mother spoke with such authority. It's quite amazing. She didn't put it out in a tentative way. She put it out very forcefully, but not in a salesman way either. She just stated what she knew to be true. And I think that authenticity and the power of being in her presence combined were very powerful indeed. And just very, very, you can hear it in the tapes too. You can feel that power. But that the East had something for the West, had something to teach the West, is so much a part of our lineage and our story. And to view these scriptures, the highest scriptures, as an allegorical story, and that this is the proper way to read all of this, is not to see things as a historical document. And people in those days didn't write historical documents. Very few did. If they were scripture, they were written out of the highest, when it's the best. I mean, David and Solomon, certainly, and the prophets, and Proverbs, and all of that stuff was done from a very high state with direct communion from God. Moses is credited for the first five books of the Bible. And he must have been something to behold. He's really a Christ. And his interesting story that he was separated from his mother early on, like Krishna was. So, scriptures are meant to be seen, for some connection to history, perhaps. It's certainly important for people who were living at that time. But for us, we have to dig deeper. We have to go somewhere to put some effort out to understand what it is. And God will give us direction. He will. And of course, all Christians think this about the Bible, and all the people in the East do about their scriptures. But you can only pull from them that from the state that you're in yourself. And so, that varies a lot. I've always thought that the scriptures themselves vary a lot too, because of the state, the understanding, level of realization of the person receiving the information. That they're inspired by God is, I just have no doubt. But you know, we see this as a continuum of experiences. We see this in a continuum of full realization at the one side, at the one end, and this is the direct pipeline from God. and all of the people aspiring to be knowledgeable with God and to touch the hem of God speak from the experience that they have on whatever level they are at. And can God use a less than perfect instrument? Perhaps. But it still comes down to the instrument itself, how much it can hold a truth, and to pass it on clear and purely without without the conscious effort required to formulate things. It's so very interesting that songs and poems are written with another part of the mind. It's really quite something, as we've talked about, that people can sing and can't speak, but they can sing. I mean, this is really strange. There's a whole part of us that's directly connected to God. And it's cultivating that connection that really brings us closer and makes this path come alive. Cultivating that love for God. You know, David tells the story of not feeling love and having to ask God to make me love you, you know, to give me that love for you. He felt very dry.
Swamiji expressed that too, right?
Yeah. Yeah, he really went through a difficult time, several difficult times. But it's nice to see what David's writing here is so powerful, that this connection that we have to the Christ, you know, and we have the cross, and we have the lotus, and we have these Christian ideas, and we are called ministers instead of swamis, and all of the things that, you know, personally, I'm very comfortable with that. I mean, you know, with nuns, they change their name, and priests don't, but monks often change their name. And of course, the Pope changes his name. But otherwise, my mother didn't, she gave titles Yogacharya clearly is just a title. Paramahansa is also, but it replaces the Swami, the title Swami. It's actually, it's a part of that same tradition. Anybody else kind of shocked by Mother's teachings on Christianity and how she sees the Christian teachings and how she sees the Christian experience as it's supposed to be? She was critical of regular Christians quite a bit, but she also recognized there's a lot of great saints.
The thing that came to me as I was reading that first part, and I know you've talked about it before and David talked about it, but the idea of who was telling the story of Christ? Who was that master that had the revelation to tell the story of Christ?
Right. In the sense that Mother says that there was some, she says she doesn't believe that the Christ as described in the Bible lived that particular life, because it's such it's such an iconic story. But that there are some great master lived then and taught these disciples is.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's so true. It's wonderful to think on, you know.
Yeah.
To think of the Christ right in this room with us now. See, this is what great Christians focus on, isn't it? Mm-hmm. They follow the ritual and they follow the doctrine. But they also, the doctrine tells them to go and to find that connection, that personal, well, the modern Christians do anyway, a personal relationship with God and with the Christ.
Well, I think all the great mystics found that too, though. I mean, think of that St. Simeon that we put in the journal this time, where he's experiencing his whole body as Christ. I move my hand and it's Christ. I mean, that's, you can't get a more mystical experience than that. And so.
Yeah.
That's probably been a part of it forever. It's just the language of talking about personal Savior and having a relationship with my Savior, but it must have been going on all the time for those who really love God through the Christ. You know, they must always have felt that personal relationship.
Right. Certainly, that's the source of the mystical life itself, the mystic life, because everything else is doctrinal, and it really is interesting and it's good, but it doesn't pull you in like the personal relationship does. Now, I know that there are examples with the Buddhists and in the Hindu world it's called a yoni, which is much more, don't focus on that, but certainly for myself, and I think most of us, we find it easier with the personal connection. But to think, the higher teaching is to think of the Christ as living already within us. And that we're familiar with him, that he's intimate.
Larry, can you repeat what you were saying about Mother indicating that Jesus was like an iconic, what you were saying about that a few minutes ago? That to think of him
That his story is iconic.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but that's, do you know, that's what I've been learning a lot about in the last few years is this, how many other sources there are for some of Mother's ideas, though Joseph and Mary Glanz and the Land of Milk and Honey and all of these things.
Mm.
So the mystery teachings, the mystery religions, when you read about them, they're literally talking about, except for translation problems. And as they try to get better translations nowadays, some of the stuff that's coming out, it's all not necessarily brand new, but it's fairly new. And it really is quite stunning to realize how much that story is like the Isis and Osiris story. The mystery religions, the Mary. This cult of Mary is quite amazing in the Catholic world. How is that? So much they pray, you know, the Protestants complain that they pray to Mary and that they should pray to Jesus and no one, you shouldn't use mystery in between. But as Master said, and all over India, there's the love of the Divine Mother, Durga and Kali and Lakshmi in different aspects of that. So the Jesus story is amazingly similar to those things, and that this is really just the Jewish overlay of it, of the story. I wonder too about going to Egypt and all of that, because they throw that into their own story with the Jews was this connection with Egypt. And so Jesus, in a bow to that, in a acknowledgement of that connection with Egypt, goes there in his story also. So that's what I mean by iconic. These things are deeply, really deeply, understood by the great masters. And these are reflective of how this world is put together. These are some things are very complicated and confusing, and some things are very simple. The idea of each one of us having the Christ within us, but that each one of us is an incarnation, a representation, a realization of the Christ. Otherwise we wouldn't be here. But as Mother said, he's the carpenter of the universe. So he's created everything. This is where it's really sad for people being alienated, because they just are insistent that they have nothing to do with this world, and that they feel, and if they have a bad time, as we all do, then they blame God for bringing them, or they say, well, just opt out. It really creates nihilism. But all of that is just a reaching out for the truth. It's amazing how many different people have been atheists and have had an experience. It's a common story, isn't it? What's your testimony, the evangelicals say? Because they have, and we all want to have that story. We all want to hear the story that how you met Mother, how you met David, how you met the Christ, how you came to God, how you came to come to Jesus. That's an iconic idea.
Best love story ever.
Yeah. Yeah, it's difficult to explain to people because it sounds like you're in love with yourself. But it's acknowledging ownership with this world. And that's, I think most Christians can be reached from that point of view, that we're vested interest in this. We're stakeholders in this place. And that we were involved in the foundation of this world too. We wouldn't be here otherwise. And the human incarnation, as Meher Baba says, is just the very pinnacle. You're just right at the very last inch of your evolution. Doesn't seem that way sometimes, does it?
I was just thinking that too.
But as Peter says, how to be God realized now? We have these times, don't we? We do know what it is. We do know what it is. We just don't believe that we can hold it and that we can maintain it. You know, I think that's the great thing that Papa teaches. And Master, towards the end of his life, in a book written by Kriyananda, he makes it pretty clear that there is a state from which you cannot fall. And so you have the idea of Sahaja Samadhi is this, and I love Swamiji's explanation that he heard that he was taught by Papa, was that it takes no effort to be in that state of bliss. And you wake up in the morning and you go to bed at night, sleep or not sleep, but you're always in that. And Mother certainly had that. She was just always, doesn't matter what's going on with her life, her family, her body, she could look you in the eye and just really, really, God just poured out of her. It was seeping out of every pore of her body. She was truly transformative. We all have seen it in David too. His hugs were, it's hard to explain to people, isn't it, then? That there's a power that came from his hugs, his contact.
Just being in his presence too.
Yeah.
When I asked him if he went over the top, his answer to me was, after coming out of Cloud Mountain, there was a peace that never left him.
Mm-hmm. And Thule Baba tested him on some of that too. So, yeah. Yeah, it's an interesting little play that Thule Baba did there. He was a hard person to understand. He was a saint that came around when we were there in 2000, I think, two, but certainly 2004 and 6 and 5 and 7 when David was there, just before Swamiji passed on in 2008, somewhere between 2002. He was there quite a bit, and his whole group would come too. And they were really special disciples. They were completely, really socked in to their guru. Oh, he tested.
Greg David. And Henry were there when he gave David that test.
Was Greg in the room at the time? Is that what he's saying?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think he was. Yeah.
Yeah, he was. He just raised his hand from across the room.
Well, why don't we go a little bit into Mother's preface? And
well, I just wanted to say one thing that I thought of after Jill finished the reading, but then you started talking and I didn't bother, but just this is a good break to talk about it. I was just thinking, as I was listening to it, how perfect David's intro was that he hadn't read what we put together in the
book. Right.
And whether he had it, you know, a whole different book imagined or not, the introduction was absolutely.
I was thinking that too. Yeah.
And we didn't have to change a word. We may have upped the number of talks because by then we knew there were over 900, and I think he had put over 800. That was the only thing that we did different. Yeah. But it just worked out perfectly for it.
Yeah, it's funny. You know, we loved that introduction when we first read it, and then we just put it in its place, and I hadn't read it for a while, and then I read it every once in a while, and I realized just how ideal, how perfect it is. So he set the pattern there, really, that we had in our mind. And we all shared a common idea of how this was. This was Mother's contribution in whatever form it's transmitted. This book isn't the only way, but it is that's what she really came to talk about. That's what she really came to give the world. And he really states that beautifully.
It's because he understood it beautifully.
So what was the test Thule Baba gave David?
Jill, you probably know, or maybe Greg knows it better, but he asked him about fear, didn't he?
Yes, a few questions.
Yes. Yeah. I wasn't there.
Mm-hmm. Right. But you know the story.
What do you remember, Craig?
Fear and perpetual peace.
Perpetual peace. He asked him about that. Fear.
Fear, yeah.
Is there another?
No, there were more.
There were more, but Greg doesn't remember the other ones. Those were two.
Would have been nice to have recorded that.
Yeah.
I think they were speaking through an interpreter, weren't they?
Right.
He didn't speak English. Thule Baba didn't speak English.
That's correct. And the interpreter ran up to David afterward and said, he said, "You got it," is what he said.
The interpreter ran up to David afterwards and said, "He said, you got it." You got it.
Right.
You got it.
You know, confirmation is so important, isn't it? Because even Mother, she was, as she was going through that, she needed confirmation.
Didn't David tell that story in a talk, or did he just tell it?
Oh, yeah.
A lot. He did.
A few times, yeah.
A few talks, because I remember it now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Greg remembers most the big hug from the big guy that was there.
I remember that too. Yeah, he was huge too. He's 6'6" or 6'8", gigantic guy. Yeah. And all of those disciples were so just absolutely just harmless as doves. You know, they really were. They were just so soft and sweet. No noise. You know, they had quite a few people in that one place called Srinivas, and you never heard any noise there at all. They just sit and meditate, or they were just talking quietly to him. Don't know how he taught his disciples, but boy, they were well behaved, and they weren't, you could tell, it wasn't just because he was strict. There was great, great respect for him. And they were all of a piece too, weren't they, Kate? They were all of a type that they seemed. Yeah. You know, much like Chandraswami, the group there too, a larger group, but still, they had a common source.
Well, if the disciple is what he or she should be, you should be able to see the master by looking at them.
Right.
There's a beautiful picture of the Christ crucified at San Tom Basilica in Chennai. Your cross is the symbol of the human body, because as you stand upright with your arms outstretched and your feet together, your body is in the form of a cross. And it is upon this cross that the humanness in you must be crucified, the human ego. Preface: The Mystic Christ. This is an excerpt from a letter written by Mother to one of her early disciples, 1960. Jesus, the mystical Christ, is within every man. He has come in the flesh, the temple of the living God. Did he not say, "Lo, I am with you always"? Lo, I am with you always. Did he not also say that God and the kingdom of heaven are to be found only within? If this is true, then also he, the Son of God, can be found only within. Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" It can be clearly seen in the statement, "If any man will come after me," that man is free to choose his path. But if he does choose to follow the Christ, it is also clear that he must deny himself, the human ego, and take up his cross, which is his own body, and emulate him in every detail, even unto death or the destruction of the ego. This is not a path for modern moralists or coffee-clutch orthodoxists. It is the last mile, when the greatest and final effort must be made to pick up your cross and truly follow the Christ. It has no place for the weak curiosity seekers or hanger-oners. Only tremendous strength, determination, love, worship, and devotion for God can carry us through the final crucifixion of the ego, which entails the death of the five senses of the gross ego and of the subtle ego, consisting of the 10 qualities of the mind, such as lust, anger, pride, envy, jealousy, etc. I'm going to read part of that again. Only tremendous strength, determination, love, worship, and devotion for God can carry us through the final crucifixion of the ego, which entails the death of the five senses of the gross ego and of the subtle ego, consisting of the 10 qualities of the mind, such as lust, anger, pride, envy, jealousy, etc. After the crucifixion comes the resurrection, the ascension, and a new body, which has become completely spiritualized in Christ. For it says, "For our conversion is in heaven, from whence also we look within for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." He did not say that Christhood was for one man alone, but rather, "As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name." He came to show us the way to Christhood so that we too might become one with our Father God. He said, "If I, the Christ within, be lifted up from the heaven, I shall draw all men unto me." If heaven is within, so also is the earth. So as the Christ lifts himself up from the earth, or humanness of our own being, he ascends into heaven, and with the magnetism of God draws all men unto himself. Even the Christ used five senses, Because anyone in a human body must taste, smell, touch, see, and hear when he functions in the conscious state. However, he was not controlled by the desires created through the use of them, because he was a master of himself and all that he surveyed. Such a one, regardless of his high estate, must use his mind as long as he functions in a human body. The mind must be used both to illuminate the path and to destroy itself once this purpose is effected. What is left after all of these things that have been accomplished is a spiritual ego, the self with a capital S, or to put it another way, the little human self, the Son of Man, has been changed and transmuted into his real or God self, and now is the Son of God, the Christ. Much of the personality and many of the habits particular to a personality remain as an automatic function. But because there is nothing left in the temple but the indwelling God, even these are divinized. The fact that the human mind no longer exists does not mean that we function without a mind. Rather, it has been transmuted and absorbed into the universal mind and functions divinely in the state of cosmic consciousness. Many have said, why should I destroy my ego? Of what value is it? I cannot conceive of such a thing because then I would be nothing. Let us remember the great ones who have destroyed their egos in order that they might become saviors of mankind. Krishna, Buddha, Jesus the Christ, Muhammad, Zoroaster, and in our own time, Ramakrishna, Ramana Maharshi, Ram Dass, and our own beloved Guru, Paramahansa Yogananda, to name only a few. Were these not entities, nothings? They were and will be forevermore the greatest personalities the world has ever known. They chose to lose their lives. The human ego centered only in the consciousness of the little self, that they might become the saviors of the world. They will be remembered long after all the kings, presidents, and others great in the worldly sense have been forever forgotten. As Sri Ramana Maharshi once put it so aptly, the body is the Christ, Jesus, the Son of Man, is the ego, or I am the body idea. When the Son of Man is crucified on the cross, the ego perishes, and what survives is the absolute being. It is the resurrection of the glorious self of Christ, the Son of God. Signed, Mother.
You know, Mother said that Richard Nixon went through a crucifixion. Now, of course, she's not trying to say he's realized, but that what he went through was a real crucifixion in a spiritual sense. And it goes directly at the ego that way. It has to be seen that way. And on a scale that was really, really universal on the earth anyway. Global, let's put it. And that these kinds of experiences can be varied, and they can be hidden from view as something great. But we need that suffering. We need that suffering to understand that to understand it on a visceral level. What we are about. Well, anybody have any more to add? Sometimes Mother's words just are sufficient. You know, it's funny. That's written in 1960. She had it all. She had it all. See, her teachings hardly changed. Minor details, but her basic teaching was something she learned from her own guru. Because this is also the way she was talking around Papa in 1954. And when she traveled to India, she was talking that same way. There's a consistent thread of all of her, through her teachings. I've always loved that story that Master tells of Sri Yukteswar teaching him how to interpret the passage from the Bhagavad Gita, I believe it was. If anyone remembers, please tell me. But that they spent quite a bit of time looking at that single sentence or single verse. And at the end of it, you know, Master was hoping to go on to the next, and he says, no, you don't need me to be now. You understand how to do this. You understand what the correct way to interpret things. It's so easy to go through a language arts approach, you know, or a diagram sentences. I love that stuff. Or to speak of it. But, you know, the higher teachings in the literature also are very much speaking of allegory, and they do understand this. Blake and different realized people who wrote beautifully. I think it was John Houseman that said that good poetry should be felt in the spine. Really interesting that he'd say that. This stuff it doesn't take someone who's been trained in the mysteries. This stuff is accessible. Because once you've had the experience, you don't have to have someone explain it to you.
Larry, I was thinking about how Master really came with that understanding of the mystic Christ and what he gave when he wrote the second coming of the Christ.
Yeah.
But how Mother, she took what Master gave her, that the Christ was within her, that God was within her, and right. she made right. that her own.
Yeah.
And then through her teachings, she gives that to all of us. Mm-hmm. How to find that for ourselves. Mm-hmm. And so that it really does become our story.
Yeah.
And that's so unique. It's completely different from the whole Christian premise of this is someone else's story.
Mm-hmm.
And I can learn from it. I can model my life after it. I can aspire for to be like that example of Jesus, but it can only take you so far, that literal interpretation, that historical, that moral way of relating to the Christian Bible, to the whole Bible, not even just Christ's story. It can only take you so far. And you're always needing something outside of yourself, which is that Christ outside, or that church doctrine outside, or the book, the holy book outside.
But
and
you know,
it's only when it's within you.
But then you also go through a cycle where you come back around and then you appreciate the Bible again then you see them from another view too. And then eventually, and you might discard it again and come back around and recognize why it's a great scripture and why scriptures that are long lasting are what they are.
Yeah. And so many layers for Christians who are really devoted to their path,
yeah.
But it can really only take you so far. And what Mother gives us is truly the next step, in secret in how to understand the Bible, the whole Bible. You know, she, when it becomes your story, then the whole Bible becomes relevant. You know, otherwise it's, you know, so much of it is impossible to interpret and really not relevant to anything that's going on with us.
And in fact, you'll just misunderstand it, and it'll just cause you, and we've seen many people, haven't we, with, in grief because they try to follow all the numerology and all of the different aspects of the Kabbalah and all that. Now, again, I'm sure there is some truth to that, but it's at a level that I'm not at, and I don't have much curiosity of that either. But I don't deny it either. It's like with astrology. I don't deny astrology, saying it's wrong, and that therefore I don't, study it. But rather, it is not necessary. I certainly feel that strongly, that it is okay if Sri Yukteswar did it. That's sufficient to know that great masters do use it and it's legitimate. But yeah, it doesn't seem to be the way
to. It can only take you so far.
Yeah.
Yeah. And like how Sri Yukteswar, you know, how he taught Master to interpret the Gita for himself in his own inner experience, then it became his own. And that's that's what Mother gave, that's what Master gave to Mother, and what Mother gave to us and to the world was how to take this within yourself and interpret it for yourself and have your own experience with it.
Mm-hmm.
It's unique.
I would take that a step further, not to interpret it yourself, but to allow God to reveal it to you.
Right. Sometimes you're forced into having to interpret things, though. It's funny to think about the pastors and the ministers and having to explain things to people. You know, I'll tell you an interesting story that when I was in the seminary, our spiritual teacher, Father Schiller, was a whiz old man then. I'm not sure how much longer he lived after I was out of the seminary, but he was such an intriguing character, very interesting. But we went to him and asked him, in the Bible, Father, it says that that Jesus was Mary's firstborn child. Doesn't that imply that she had others? It was just something that came up in a session, probably a bull session, but it might have been in school. But it probably wasn't because he taught this religious class, so most likely it was just a conversation we are all having. He had to explain it to us, and I don't remember what he said. But he insisted that she did not have any more children. He wasn't going to tell us different, even if he had his own thoughts on that kind of stuff. And you really don't want to mess with kids' brains. You leave them. The doctrine really has a place, for that kind of thing. When you're bringing people up, you can see where you don't want to confuse them, for sure.
Larry, as a Bible scholar, or as a resident historian, and Rebecca, I'd love to hear you chime in on this too, because I put you in that same category. Why do you think that Christ being an only child is such an essential?
Yeah, that's talent? Nothing whatsoever. Nothing whatsoever.
Because Mary, because it's, he's immaculately conceived.
No, no, immaculate conception is her. She was immaculately conceived.
But at the same time, he is too.
He is also, yeah.
And if she has other children, it raises the possibility.
She's not a virgin.
That she had sex.
Sex with her husband.
With her husband, yeah.
So that's
And that's isn't that funny? Now that goes, where does that come from? I wonder how far back that goes. I think it's such a strong commandment on the path that there's a point where you must give that up. You must get beyond it. And so you hold that out as an absolute essential thing. And you could tell people new on the path, there's a point where you're not going to be able to get past without this. So you need to learn to be celibate. And if you think about how to bring people in as priests, you'd want to make them find the people who were able to be, close to that point. But I think, you know, it looks like Pope Francis is going to allow priests to marry. He's moving that direction. So mm-hmm. I think that's a healthy sign. Some people are naturally that way. We had one person a year ahead of me that when I was in the seminary, he was just a pure soul. I found out later, you know, that he did become a priest. In one of the few, in my classes anyway, one of the few heterosexual priests. So he was, he wasn't flat by any means. He was very warm and sweet, but he just was basically good. He wasn't driven by his passions. And so I was intrigued to find out that he was a priest. He was kind of always a person in my mind as an example of the right selected person who has a vocation and who can probably withstand the celibacy requirements of the priesthood. Very few can, though. It comes out in other ways, unfortunately. It comes out in married couples, too, so it isn't like it's just the priest, oh my gosh, they're going to mess everything up. But it is really, as Mother says, it's not proper. I mean, well, she didn't say it wasn't proper. She said you need to have that balance that you get from being married. She turns things on the head because even her own guru, he had all of his, set it all up as a sister, you know, monks and nuns, you know, all celibate and following the pattern of India. And it, of course, he would probably, we just don't know with Master, but he probably kind of had to do that too. You know, he had trouble with Satyananda and the people back in India that he was teaching Kriya through the, you know, sending books, you know, the lessons mm-hmm. and things like that. And these are, you know, really considered, you know, wrong things to do. We know this from a Hariharananda group that Master's very much looked askance at by some people in India. And we also know from Satyaswarananda, who's another interesting character. And he, you know, they're quite clear that they were criticizing Master for that kind of stuff. So he may have set
it had to be more traditional.
So he had to set it up traditionally. Yeah. Yeah. He had both sides contending against, you know, he's contending against people who are Christian and how to see, you know, that the whole world. And you have
a little puritanical me didn't even think about sex when I was thinking about Jesus being an only child.
Yeah, isn't that
Rebecca,
interesting?
I
do have 2 cents to throw in. biblically, Jesus was not an only child. I don't know where that doctrine comes from, but two references would be first his mother and his brothers approached him when he was in a house with his disciples.
Yeah.
And they asked to see him, and he said, "Who are my mother and who are my brethren?"
Yeah.
So it was his Jesus' mother, Mary, and his brothers.
Yeah.
And then another story, his brothers tell him that he should go up into Jerusalem for the Passover. And he tells his brothers, "I'm not going to the festival. My time is not ripe yet." Hmm. He ends up going in secret. And that's when he throws out the money changers and makes a big scene. So the irony is, which I also found interesting, because he's technically spoken untruth. He told his brothers, "I am not going to the festival," when they asked him to. And yet he did. So that's a side point. But anyway, biblically, it refers to Jesus as having brothers.
Now, of course, I have heard this discussed in the Catholic tradition.
I think they say they're cousins or something.
They're cousins, and there was common to call. Also, the translation, too, the word itself has to be translated correctly, and that, you know, who knows this is splitting hairs to worry about it myself. But at the same time, we recognize that it could be conveniently covered over that way. They certainly have covered over some stuff. I mean, there's 18 missing years. There's all of the Acts of the Apostles, and there's not a single word said about the apostles, just Paul, you know, and maybe Peter gets a few of the epistles, and, you know, it is very strange how it's
Didn't
been.
Didn't it happen at the Council of
Nicaea?
Nicaea. That's when they decided to put celibacy.
Oh, I see.
In there, because they didn't want, this is what I can't remember where I read this, that, you know, they didn't want any heirs to the money. Right, you know, they right. wanted money to be staying in the church.
Yeah, yeah.
And so,
which is
if
not a,
were celibate, it's a, then there wouldn't be any children.
It's very practical, isn't it? It's very practical. It isn't that it's just money grubbing, but it is that there's a reality where the married person has to leave something for his kids, you know, and especially historically. And to have kids weighing upon you is another distraction. But there's also great strength from having a, you know, a family.
Well, and anyway. If you look at the Jewish, probably the Jewish. The Jews that followed Jesus would have no problem with him having brothers.
Right.
Because it's a Jew, you know, as a Jew, you're supposed to have children.
Well, you're supposed to be married. You can't be a full adult man in the Jewish synagogues without being married. In fact, I think the fringe, maybe you guys know this, somebody else know this better, but there's a fringe that you get only when you're married. And yet, don't forget, the patriarchs had many wives. So, but the Jews, definitely the Jews of the time of Christ, that we pushed the idea of every man having a mate, every boy getting a mate.
An obligation to have a child.
Right. But I mean, there was a lot of pressure in society with matchmakers and things that I think we could use today. But the idea that you could have, I think for both boys and girls to have a process that's more deliberate than just who you saw at the last, you know, shindig. does make sense.
But, oh, these newfangled children
yeah.
things.
Actually,
well, he's just aged himself there, hasn't he?
No. I think it's something you would process correctly done would be one that people go into with the knowledge they're going to have a mate when you get done with it. A lot of people don't need it. That's fine. But for the ones who do, and it's a proper scene, right now it's seen as improper and what a sucker you are for letting your parents be involved. That's the world that we need to come to where it's available and you can find a way to get married. I am struck with so many people coming close to getting married and not doing it and wanting to have children and not doing it. We're really seeing that these days. It's and ending up lonely too, very lonely later in life. So. Well, anyway, that is, I think it makes perfect sense that Jesus had brothers. I mean, it's pretty clear James was his brother. There's lots of evidence for that besides what's in the Bible. There's a lot of apocryphal stuff that is tons of stuff out there that tells stories about Jesus' family. That's all they talked about, just like us. You know, they talked. There's lots of stories, and people knew them at different levels and saw them in different circumstances. I'm sure there's many stories. But at the same time, if it didn't actually happen that way, if it wasn't, then it has, that's why it makes more sense that most of these teachings come from the second and third centuries. This, because that, at that point, there's enough different distance in time for people to not be able to prove somebody wrong, you know, not be able to gainsay anybody's, you know, ideas that they're telling. And it also comes down to interpretation of, you know, the scriptures too. Oh, it's a tough situation. But you know, it's funny.
If we don't take these scriptures literally, it really shouldn't bother us whether there's inconsistencies or anything else.
Right,
about it.
Right.
And I guess that part of that's my question is it an important part of the parable that he's an only child? Is there
a
significance in that?
Well, there seems to be some purity. I allude to earlier just that the idea that celibacy is a necessary requirement for that final mile. So I think the highest teachings have an element there that they push very strongly, or the reality of getting through that last narrow, the way is narrow and all of that. And that if you can resolve that and recognize that, it's going to help you a great deal. So that's a great thing to pass down to the next generation. But to put it as though everyone has to go through, oh, you're all ready to go through the final realization and the final experience. No, you get people at different levels. But these are tough things.
I was thinking about both the suffering that happens and the crucifixion that happened, and also the idea of the Bible only taking you so far, and that each of these things, they come to a point where you have to take responsibility.
Yeah.
It is a moment of, well, you know, if I just read these scriptures and if I just, you know, listen to these teachers and go through life that way, like it's always separate. You're going along with the idea of separation, that this wisdom comes from outside of myself, that I can depend on these people to provide this, that I can depend that these things are in place. But with the suffering comes something bigger.
Well, you have to, it breaks you free, doesn't it? It's the release agent. It's the means by which things are broken apart, and it's painful. And it's oftentimes disturbing, and maybe for the whole lifetime disturbing, and won't put it together. People have lifetime long problems to deal with that never get resolved during that lifetime, too.
Yeah. Is there something about that sense of responsibility that's just, that it is a step into acknowledgement that all is coming through God and God is in me and God is responsible, but it's that start that there's responsibility here and I've got to take this on myself. I've got to look for the meaning and experience in this to take me to the next step. And not a lot of people want or like a lot of responsibility that way. They would rather.
Here's another thing, though. They want rules because they want to have a situation. If I do these things, I get my degree in, you know, my bachelor's degree. If I do these, step through these hoops, I get it. So a lot of people are focused that way, aren't they? And if you just, you take communion, you're baptized and confirmation and whatever it is, and you do all these things that are necessary, you go to heaven. And a lot of people just prefer a formula. Because there's a lot of comfort in that. And you do end up trusting people with your life. But I always like for people to recognize, as you're saying, that this is your responsibility. In a way, that's what they're telling us. Larry, I've had some Christians, fundamentalist Christians, who talk to me like this. Historically, it's quite a few years ago. But it's kind of fun because they're trying to tell me, you can do it. You can just turn your face towards God, you know. You can get away from the whole Hinduism and all this crazy stuff you're into. And then there's always this pressure to do this for them, and they're very fixed in their ways. It's very, and it's fairly formulaic for them too. But that you have to have this relationship with God in you. But see, again, as I say that, these same Christians that I'm just talking about have that in their teachings and in their own life. They just have this, idea. Two things. One is that you're never going to be Jesus. You're never going to be there. And, the other thing is that you have to stay out of the clutches of hell, going to hell. You know, one of the things that the anti-Christian, stuff says that some of these people are pretty evil, and so they're nasty to Christians. But there is one way of formulating this that I've always thought was accurate, and it disturbs me greatly. And it's a fundamental problem for Christians, and that is that God loves you more than you can believe. He loves you more than you love yourself. But if you don't love him back, or if you don't fill in the blank, because that varies, then he will send you to hell. Does he love me or not?
Forever.
Forever. That's an important part of it too. That's medieval stuff, isn't it? And that's a time when people wanted surety. And you have someone who's from the podium, who's trained, and he can read. And he's sitting up there telling you that this is what, it's not me making this decision. Jesus is the one who decided this. Yeah.
Well, one writer in regard to people going to hell forever, he said that finite causes produce finite effects. So there's no eternal damnation. It's a proportional amount of time and energy put into whatever misdeeds you're involved in.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
That's an eloquent answer.
It is. It's very nice. Yeah.
I find that my Christian friends who really talk a lot about the second coming being like a literal thing.
Yeah. You know? Yeah.
That they wait, that we will all have new bodies and that it's going to happen on this physical realm. And
yeah, I have two friends who are insistent it's going to happen, you know, maybe not in their lifetime because they're our age, but that it's so, we're so close. It's going to happen. We can, all the signs are there. And, you know, it's a strange thing. And there's, I don't know, it's not even a bad thing. Personally, I think you guys, I know you guys are all respect Christians too from that point of view. I have a tremendous, it's, first of all, it's very idiosyncratic, it's very much individual, and it's very much each person's walk with God, and you can recognize it in somebody else. You can see it. You can feel it. And that's the better way. You know, Reagan used to say, when you look out on a crowd, look at all the people who are agreeing with you and who are smiling at you. Don't worry about the one or two people who are frowning and want to say something nasty to you. Don't worry. Stop. That's the worst thing you can do as a speaker. You need to focus on all the people who are smiling. Then look at the positive side only, because it's such an effect. You can have a positive building effect from doing that.
I have a theory that the people who have this narrow view of, you know, that only if you follow this formula are you going to heaven, that they, and I know a few examples, but they've had a lot of trauma,
yeah,
in their early life,
yeah,
and maybe, you know, more than even what they had told me, but and a lot of instability in their early life. And so then that attracts them into, they want to be, you know, they want that assurance that they, if they do these things, they're going to go to heaven.
Yeah.
But then they also get really fixated on, you know, one of my coworkers will say, you know, like I'll say, oh, this person, you know, this resident is now in hospice. Oh, well, do you know if they've accepted, do you know if they're a Christian, you know, because she's concerned about, you know, where they're going to go. And
yeah. Well, I mean, that's compassion.
It is. Mm-hmm. It is.
It's kind of a up from a looking down on you, and it has a, what's the word, a patronizing aspect, doesn't it? Yeah.
But, you know, I'll often say, no, I don't know. You know, you can look in our computer and then you can see some of the, you know, what their affiliation is.
Or right, right.
What they stated when they came in to, mm-hmm. when we did, you know, ask them. But, yeah, to me, it's, I just think everyone's going to heaven.
Well, I mean,
especially.
Yeah. I think it's safest to assume we don't know literally where people are on the path, and that's a good thing, you know. It's safest, as David said, Papa says that even he, there's some people who don't manifest anything on the outside who are fully realized. And even Papa, if Papa says that, then what's the point in us trying to figure it out? Because this is not something, it could be that hidden. It's very strange though. That Papa would tell a story like that is very odd. So that's a comforting aspect.
The punchline of that though, Larry, is that then he treated everyone as though they were realized.
No, exactly. That's exactly
right. And pulled that out of them too. Yeah. Saw that light within them.
It's kind of like when all the Christians, like, and that maybe they're worried that somebody hasn't accepted Jesus before they die, but you get to the funeral service and they're all going to heaven. The minister would never get up there and say,
yeah,
the person that just died, I'm sure he's going to hell. He never came to me, you know, confessed his sins or did it. They're all going to heaven at that point. And so Papa thinks they're all, you know, they all might be masters and you look upon them all that way. So we should look on everyone as God taking them into their arms, which is what essentially they do when a lot of these people
have been devout Christians of many different stripes for their whole lives.
Yeah.
And sang the hymns and prayed the prayers and read the scriptures.
Well, they had the experience, didn't they? They had an uplifting experience, you know.
Many of them have, and so to question, you know, did they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? It's like, oy vey.
I just want to say the only appropriate response to that question, Michelle, is oy vey.
Sometimes nothing feels good to say besides oy vey. Like, just let them die in peace, you know. Don't try to convert them right now. I do deal with a lot of death, so it's interesting. Another dear one that
get how funny that is, don't you, Michelle?
I do. I'm just tired. Yeah, but no, I grew up with a lot of Jewish people, so oy vey is just so satisfying.
So appropriate whether they took Jesus into their heart or not.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I get it. I love oy vey.
You know, everything we have in the spirit, and it's pretty amazing what we have through, came to us from Master. One person who followed up, and it was a Herculean task, it truly was. And he was so loving, and you know that he went through really, really difficult things, personal, difficult things. If you read Around the Edges and read some of the other books about him and hear the rest of the stories, he was so far above as a soul that he could withstand it, and he could even make better than that. He could think well of all of us. No matter how he was treated. Because he could look out in the crowd and he could see the person, one or two people who were smiling and who really appreciated what he was doing. That was enough. Is that what's behind when one or two of you are gathered together? There am I in the midst. He's trying to make it. Don't worry about crowds. Really develop a relationship with people if you can, no matter how small, and make that really work for you on your spiritual path. Let's see, our closing prayer, and then I'll play some meditation music as we all leave. Please pray with me. O Heavenly Father.
O Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine Mother.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
Of thy glorious presence.
Of thy glorious presence.
In every part of my being.
In every part of my being.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
And surrender myself to thee.
I feel the power of thy perfection. Surging in every cell of my body.
My mind and my intelligence.
Are radiant with thy healing light. My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
Of my communion with thee.
I and my Father are one. Blessed Spirit, I am He. peace.
Peace.
Bliss.
Bliss.
Amen.